Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 62. And the children can be dismissed for children's church. We do have some calendars back there and hope that each one of you would take one as you leave as a gift from the church. And also want to let you know I'm a grandfather again. And Terry's a grandmother again. Samuel Joseph was born on Thursday. And big kid, 21 inches long, 8 pounds, 15 ounces, just shy of 9 pounds. So they're all doing well. And so we're really thankful for that. We've been looking forward to celebrating the birth of Christ. And so having a little one come at this time of year has been a real blessing. Just a reminder of the Savior's birth as well. Isaiah has been a challenging study for me to work through, and it's been a wonderful reminder of the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. And we've seen how the Lord worked through the prophet Isaiah in declaring his will for the centuries and laying out God's prophetic vision of the future, not only the first coming of Christ, but also the second coming that we still look forward to. There are also other specific prophecies that we looked at through the reigns of these kings. I don't know if you remember the kings that Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And so we've seen God's sovereignty. Isaiah has been a wonderful reminder of God's grace. The invitation in the first chapter, though your sins be as scarlet, let us reason together, come, and you can be cleansed. The book of Isaiah has also been a wonderful reminder of God's determination to raise up a remnant among every generation, a group of people who would love him and believe him and follow him. And we've seen that throughout this study, God's determination in raising up a remnant. These were dark days in which Isaiah ministered. If you remember in chapter 5, there's tremendous detail given to the conditions, an entire chapter given to the conditions, describing the conditions in which Isaiah ministered there in Judah. It was characterized by a number of woes, describing the materialism and the alcoholism and the arrogance and the bribery and injustices in their judicial system. It was a day in which poor people were being oppressed and run over by the rich and powerful. And when you read about those conditions, it doesn't seem to be that much different from that which we read about that takes place in many parts of the world today and even here in America. And so when you think of all that Isaiah prophesied as he preached to the people there in Judah, I don't know if you've had this thought, and maybe this is something that you've considered personally as we've gone through this, but how do you think the people in Judah viewed themselves? When they looked in the mirror, what did they see after hearing Isaiah preach? It's a challenge for us, isn't it, whenever we come to the Word of God? The Word of God is like a mirror. It shows the truth about us. But what do you see when you look in the mirror? When you begin to examine your life, how do you view yourself? In chapter 1, Isaiah said, you know, as he looked around, he said, unless the Lord was working here and raising up a few people that would believe, a remnant of people, we would have been completely obliterated like Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 10, he talks about this as well. He says it will come about on that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And so these were people that were being chastised. They were being faced with horrendous oppression from outside forces. The Assyrians and the Syrians and Israel and Egypt, all of these military pressures upon them. But internally, they were very corrupt and dealing with lots of issues as well. And so that's our focus this morning as we think about Isaiah's ministry and the ministry of a prophet to God's people. How does that impact you, and how does that cause you to view yourself? When you come to the middle of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, you find a real shift. Instead of focusing upon the judgment that was coming, the chastisement for their wickedness, the words begin, "Comfort, O comfort my people." And so Isaiah had a ministry that was a ministry of consolation, of encouragement, of hope. And the last few chapters, the last half of the book, really the emphasis is once again upon the Lord's second coming and the kingdom and his preservation of the remnant, and there's a bright future. In fact, if you could condense the last half of Isaiah, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? There's a bright future for God's people. Still a call to repentance. There's still a theme that runs clear to the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn from your wickedness. An invitation to others to join the people of God and really trust him and follow him. But the nagging question, how did these people see themselves? And how do you see yourself? How does God see me? That's even more important, isn't it? I was reading this week about self-image, and young women seem to struggle with having a healthy self-image physically than men. In fact, young people were asked, if you could just take a pill to shed some pounds, how many of you do that? 70% of young ladies said, "I'll do it." And only about 15% of young men, because of the message that they're continually getting from the world about their appearance and how important that is. Young men probably are more concerned with questions like, what am I doing with my life? Am I doing anything significant? Does my life really matter? If I wasn't here, would anybody even care? Those are pretty important questions to ask about how you view yourself. And your self-image probably goes back to a lot of what you've been saying about yourself and what other people have said about you. I heard about this guy that went to a prognosticator, a fortune teller, and he said, you know, what's going to happen to me? And this fortune teller looked in the crystal ball and said, well, until you're 45, you're just going to be miserable and poor. It's pretty depressing. And he said, well, can you look beyond that and tell me what's going to happen? What's going to cause the change? And he was expecting some good news. And the fortune teller looked in the crystal ball and said, well, at 45, you'll just get used to it. But, you know, a lot of people have been told things like that, and it's affected their self-image for the rest of their lives. But what does the Lord think of you? That's an important question, isn't it, when it comes to how you view yourself? And how did God look at these people that Isaiah was preaching to? In fact, I believe this is probably one of the most important questions you could ask yourself. Because it will affect your confidence, your fruitfulness, if you're a child of God, how you answer this question. Stand with me. I'm going to read this chapter. And this is a reminder to us how God sees his people. The last couple of verses we're not going to focus on this morning, but they're really a confident expectation of God's blessing in the future kingdom for his people. But these first nine verses describe some very important qualities of, or the aspect of how God sees his people. Isaiah 62, beginning at verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. And the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate.' But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married.' For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, 'I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will your foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Lo, your salvation comes.' Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Father, I pray that you would make these your words come alive to us by your Spirit's work. Lord, that we might have your perspective, how you see us, your people. Lord, that you would instill within us a confidence and courage to go forward, to serve you, to live for you, to be bold in our witness for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this passage is directed at those specifically in the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah ministered specifically to those in Jerusalem, and his message, I'm sure, got outside the walls of Jerusalem. Micah was a prophet that ministered simultaneously there in Judah. He ministered to those out in the countryside, while Isaiah focused in the, among the royalty, the ruling class in Jerusalem. And again, this passage is a description of how God sees his people who might be doubting his love. It's a powerful affirmation of God's relationship with people of faith. And when I think of this last half of the book of Isaiah, this is probably one of the most powerful portions in all of the Isaiah's prophecy when it comes to comforting his people. You know, the nation was in decline, wasn't it? They were really falling apart. And Isaiah said, God's judgment is coming because of the darkness in the land, and you're going to be carried away into captivity. And so it was pretty bleak days for God's people And yet, you find here a reaffirmation of God's commitment to them. So, what does the Lord think of you? Verse 1, he won't shut up about you. Did you catch that? It says, for Zion's sake, I won't keep my mouth shut. I've just got to keep on talking to him. Have you ever been around a guy who was so in love he couldn't shut up about his girlfriend? Just always talking about her? Well, there's something kind of like that going on here. God is focused upon you. He loves his people powerfully. Now, this is the voice of Isaiah speaking here in verse 1, but it's God's message through the prophet. And it's the prophet is revealing the heart of God for a future, a bright future for those in Zion. Zion, the mount, is where Jerusalem is situated. It's really a description of the place where God's people meet. And so when Isaiah says, for Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, he's saying, this is the focal point of where my people gather to worship. And it's really symbolic of God's people of faith who gather there. And so he's saying, I will not keep silent about them. And he will not keep silent, he will not shut up until his purposes for his people, for the remnant, are brought to completion. Until we shine like the stars forever and ever, Daniel says. And so, this morning, what does God say about the remnant? You're continually on his mind. Maybe you don't see yourself as the focus of his attention, but if you have come to trust his son, you are in his family, you are part of his flock, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He is interested in your well-being. David said, "If the Lord is my shepherd and he leads me. He restores my soul. He brings me into green pastures. He makes sure that we're nourished in the word. He is determined to lead you in paths of righteousness. He refreshes you constantly. He speaks to us moment by moment, for his spirit has come to indwell us. And Jesus prays for us continually." Now, others might not appreciate you, but God's message to the world is, I'm not going to listen to what other people say. Because I am determined to love my people. You are the apple of his eye, and he will not be swayed by other voices. You know, some voices today mock Christians, marginalize Christians, but whenever those voices, they never reach the throne of God because God just hits the mute button. He says something else about us. And maybe you have even been one of those voices about yourself. I was thinking of Gideon in relation to this. You know, Gideon lived in a time when Israel was threatened as well. And the Midianites said they had armies that would sweep over the land like locust swarms. They would outnumber the Israelites. They dominated them. They threatened them. They were stealing from them and killing anyone in their way. And so Midian was hiding out, you remember, hiding out, and God's angel appeared to him and said, "Mighty man of valor." Gideon was like, "Who are you talking to? Not me." God saw him totally different than he saw himself. And God said, "Gideon, I want you to do a powerful work for me in leading my people." And Gideon said, why are you asking me? My family, they're all a bunch of losers. They're a bunch of pagans. And I'm the least in my family. And God said, "No, Gideon, I want you. You're the guy. You're the guy that I've chosen. And Gideon said, I don't really believe this. God, you got to prove it to me. I need a sign. So God gave him a sign. And Gideon instilled him. I said, I think I need another sign. You know, isn't that how sometimes we view ourselves? God says, you're a mighty man of valor. You will never fulfill God's purposes until you begin to see yourself as God sees you. And he can't shut up about you. He's also personally committed to you. That should maybe say he is committed to you personally. The emphasis is upon you. Not that God is, I mean, the idea here in these verses is that God, you as an individual, he is committed to you. We may be tempted to believe that that God's too busy to be concerned for me individually. That he's got servants with greater gifts and servants that are doing greater works, and he's interested in those people more than he's interested in me. But this is pretty amazing, isn't it? If you notice this, it says someday the nations are going to see how important you are to God. And kings are going to come to the realization how important you individually are to God. Kings will see your glory. The masses of people will realize the remnant and individuals who loved and obeyed God and trusted him are most blessed. And so he knows you not as an indiscriminate part of a big picture, but he sees you personally and has a unique name which he knows you by. And I've shared this before. When I was growing up, I didn't really appreciate, you know, my first name, I didn't really mind that much. But there was a commercial on TV, some of you remember it, a Life cereal commercial. Let's see if Mikey likes it. And there were several years there that I wished I had a different name because people would always ask me, let's see if Mikey likes it. And my parents named me Michael Eugene, and for some reason I never liked the sound of Eugene. And it wasn't until I was actually in Bible college that I started studying some Greek and found out that it's actually Greek root that means well-born or of noble birth. And it's used as a descriptive term for the Thessalonians who searched the scriptures. And it says they were more noble-minded. I'm sorry. It's used of the Bereans. More noble-minded, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures. And I thought, that's a significant description, isn't it? And so I thought, that's a pretty amazing name. My parents weren't believers when they named me, but I thought that's a name worth trying to live up to. And biblical names are significant. Often they reveal something about the character of an individual. And many cultures have given names which are very descriptive. In New Zealand, there's a mountain with this name. Aren't you thankful that you don't have spelling tests in New Zealand? Maori language. And it's translated, this name means the place where Tamatea, the man with the big knees who slid, climbed, and swallowed mountains, known as Land Eater, played his flute to his loved one. there is a name that's much longer than that. In fact, in Thailand, I'm thankful they changed the name to Bangkok but this is the original name of Bangkok. And it really gives the history and descriptive terms of that city in Thai. And so this verse, back in verse 2, says, you are going to be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord is going to designate. And we're not told what that name is. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, we're told that those who overcome will be given a new name, which only the Lord knows. Just you and the Lord will know. It's going to be like a pet name that the Lord has for you. I happen to think that it will indicate something about your character that God sees in you and knows about you that no one else might appreciate. And it will be a special name like some of you men have for your wives. I was reading about pet names, and some of the most famous are Sugar Plum, Babe, Sweetness, Snookums, Muffin, Pudding, Gorgeous, Darling, Honey Bunch, Angel, Sweet Cheeks, Pookie. I don't think those will be used on that day, any of those. But the Lord will have some special name that he will have for you. Now, you remember in Isaiah chapter 49, the people were questioning this. And this, the image of themselves was really dragging them down. And many of them were looking around and they were seeing the conditions and the chastening hand of God. And they were saying, you know what, God, you've forgotten about us. And you remember, the Lord said, I can't forget about you any more than a mom could forget her newborn baby. And I have your name inscribed on the palms of my hands. Whenever I'm doing anything, you're right there before me. I'm thinking about you. You are always on my mind. And so God, he can't shut up about you. He's committed to you individually, personally. And he values you as his exquisite treasure. In verse 3, it says, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And so he describes this remnant, these individuals. God's people are described as his crown and a royal diamond. What's pictured there is part of the crown jewels. And this diamond that's set there in this scepter, the big one, there's lots of other diamonds there, but this big one is 530 carats. It was discovered in 1905. And the crown jewels actually are composed of 140 ceremonial objects, including scepters and crowns and robes. And it includes 23,578 stones. And I don't know, but I don't believe there's any collection of precious gems more valuable in the British Empire. But I think God is saying something like that in this verse. He's saying, you're like the crown jewels. I would protect you and cherish you and treasure you more than anything else. He's saying, essentially he's saying, you are worth the whole shooting match. You know, at least two reasons why God values you like this. First of all, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are his wonderful craftsmanship, the way he has made you. Not only physically, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually, and your ability to relate socially. He has designed you in a very unique way. And then secondly, the reason why he values you so much is because he's paid a price for your redemption way beyond any other thing in the universe. the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, was paid for you, that he might have you in his family forever. Worth more than all the gold and the silver and diamonds and everything and the crown jewels and all the mines in the universe. God has paid for you that you might know him and serve him forever. And you notice here in this verse, I don't have it on the screen, but it says that both of these, the crown and the jewel, are in his hand. He secures you. And so the idea is, I know many of you probably have safes at home and you put your valuables in the safe to protect them. Well, the safest place that he has for you is in his hand. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to them is stronger than anyone, and he has you in a double grip in the hand of the Lord Jesus, the Almighty, in the hand of the Father. And so God can't shut up about you. He's intimately and personally committed to you, and he values you as an exquisite treasure, and he also delights in you. There are a couple of things being circulated that were affecting their image, their self-image. They were forsaken. It says, but no longer will it be said to you forsaken, and no longer will it be said desolate concerning you. So again, this is a reference to names being changed, but it's in a collective sense, the nation of Israel, or God's remnant, as a nation, they were being described as forsaken and desolate. And that has been true over the centuries. The land looks desolate, barren. Mark Twain visited there in 1869 and famously said these words: here were evidences of cultivation, a rare sight in this country, an acre or two of rich soil studded with last season's dead corn stalks of the thickness of your thumb and very wide apart. But in such a land, it was a thrilling spectacle just to see a few corn stalks. Close to it was a stream, and on its banks, a great herd of curious-looking Syrian goats and sheep were gratefully eating gravel. I do not state this as a petrified fact. I only suppose that they were eating gravel because there did not appear to be anything else for them to eat. You know, this June it will be 40 years since Terry had a dramatic name change. And for about a year beforehand, I would catch her once in a while practicing writing her new name in anticipation. And finally, the day came when she got the name Terry Rule, and she had a new standing, a new relationship. And this is what the Lord has done for us. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, new things have come. He has changed our name. He's changed his relationship with you. And he's telling the remnant, he says, you know, my name change is going to be this. Your life will no longer be barren. Your life will no longer be desolate, empty. God says, you're going to be called my delight is in her. Now that's a lengthy English translation. It's actually in the Hebrew, it's only one word. The word is Hephzibah. You guys need to practice that, because you can go home and call your wife Hephzibah, your new pet name for your wife, Hephzibah. And it means, you satisfy me, you bring delight to my soul. You fill my life with pleasure. I am so thankful for you. This is what God says about his remnant. Hephzibah. Your life isn't barren. You are most meaningful to me. You're most satisfying to me. And married. And again, in the Hebrew, it's a word that you've probably heard before. Maybe you didn't know what the translation is, but you will be called Hephzibah and Beulah. Beulah simply means committed to. With a union that will never be broken. I am committed. I have vowed. I have pledged my love to you. And so God, when he looks at the remnant, he says, you're Hephzibah. I am delighted with you. And I am committed to you. I have given my word, my promise, that I will never break that covenant. This is what God thinks of us. And it's the same passion as when a man first marries his wife, when he anxiously waits for her to make her appearance at the wedding ceremony. He's delighted. This is the emotion that's described here in this text that God has for his people. He has a passion for us that will not fade. I don't know if you remember chapter 49 and 50, I mentioned it earlier, but they were saying, God, you must have deserted us. You must have abandoned us. And in chapter 49, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. In chapter 50, the Lord says, where's your certificate of divorce? They were like orphan children that had been abandoned by God, that God had walked out of the house, went down the street, never to be seen again. He had just left them as orphans. God says, I never did that. And they were saying, oh, it's like you sold us into slavery. You just abandoned us and you're going to let these godless people take us off into captivity and abuse us and steal all of our property and we're just going to be slaves? And if you remember in that passage, God says, no, I didn't do that. It's because of your sins that these evils have you've brought on yourself. My love for you is unchanging. And God wants them to know that he cared for them, he loved them, he was committed to them. They were Hephzibah and Beulah. He was passionately delighted in them and married to them by his sacred promise. And so God can't shut up about you. He's intimately and personally committed to you. He views you as an exquisite treasure. And he delights in you. And then finally, he wants you to know all this. This is pretty fascinating. People in Isaiah's day would know the function of a watchman. A watchman was someone that stood at a vantage point, usually on the city wall, and he would look for threats. He would look for anyone trying to sneak in the city, any sniper, anyone that was trying to do harm to the inhabitants of the city. And he would give a warning. If he saw anything, he was responsible to sound the alarm bell and rally the soldiers, the troops, to repel any possible invasion. But I want you to notice here in this passage, God has appointed watchmen. And these watchmen have been appointed for you and for me. And these were prophets who were God's gifts to Israel, and they would function as the watchmen in Israel. They would stand and they would warn if there were any spiritual threats, any danger of them falling away and inviting woe into their life. If they saw any judgment coming due to spiritual blindness or impurity, the prophets would give warning. But that's not what's described here, is it? Here, the watchman has a different purpose, just as vital. Isaiah saw himself and other prophets with a job that went way beyond just warning. It was an announcement of God's love and a bright future and hope and confidence. And so God has given gifted voices who would continually pronounce the message of God's good promises. And it's interesting, these prophetic voices or these prophets were to be in ceaseless prayer in reminding God of his promises. In a sense, they were to pester the Lord and persist in their confident praying that no matter how bleak things looked, they would present an optimism to the remnant. They would remind the Lord of the good things to come and his promised kingdom to come. They were to never give up. And so the idea here in these last few verses we're looking at here is no matter how you have failed, no matter how the church has failed, no matter how our nation has failed, we have a bright future. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? And for Isaiah, this is probably one of the things that kept him going. If you remember his calling in chapter 5, he felt very inadequate. He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And the Lord cleansed him, and then he said, "Okay, I'm ready to go, Lord. Here I am. Send me." And the Lord said, "Okay, I want you to go and preach, but for the most part, people aren't going to listen to you." Isaiah said, "How long do I have to do this, Lord?" The Lord said, "Until cities are leveled, until the land is just messed up, I mean, until it looks like a forest has been completely cut down and there's just stumps, I want you to be faithful." Pretty bleak. But then there in Isaiah chapter 6, it says that God says, "I want you to keep doing this until it looks like there's just stumps, but then the Lord's going to cause these stumps to sprout. And life's going to come out of the deadness. And there's going to be 10% of these stumps that bear fruit." And that was God's promise. There would be a remnant. There would be life among the remnant of his people. And that's what he's describing here. He's saying, God has appointed me a watchman to trust him, to believe him, to proclaim the truth that there's a future, there's life, there's a kingdom that's coming. The Prince of Peace is going to come and establish his kingdom with which there will be no end. And the nation will become a forest again. Now, Isaiah must have prayed this prayer quite often. Something like, "God, I look around, and the more I preach, the worse it seems to be getting. You remember your promises, don't you, God? I mean, you promised me this, and I'm going to keep reminding you because I want to see these stumps produce. These are your people. They put their trust in you, and you promised to rescue them and bring them through this." And so God has raised up voices, watchmen, to remind us of his promises and his great love for us. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord reaffirms this to the remnant. He says, "You know, I've sworn this by my right arm." Nobody can beat God in a arm wrestling match. There's no power greater. And so he is determined to set out to do this, and he will fulfill this, that the day of chastening, the day of judgment, the day of sin is going to come to an end, and his kingdom is going to come, and no longer will you ever have to deal with the garbage in the culture around you. That's what he was telling the people, the remnant in Israel. The main thing I want you to see here is that God has given these watchmen to remind you of these things, that you might look in the mirror and see what God says. God wants you to know this through the voices that he's put into your life. So this morning, as you think about your walk with the Lord, maybe you see yourself kind of like this. I'm just a baby. I'm so weak. I really don't know his word very well. I'm just learning to walk as a Christian. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And one of the first things you need to do is understand what God says about you, how much he loves you, his promises to you, and to learn to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, that he has created you for good works, which he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. And I love this next picture. This kind of reminds me of Gideon, what he should have seen when he looked in the mirror. You should see yourself as a warrior in God's kingdom. Maybe you feel old and tired and weak, and the Lord still has ministry for you. The difficulties of life can get you down and weaken you, but God longs for you to be strong in him, to know that he is with you, that he loves you, he's committed to you, and this morning that you would see yourself as a warrior in his kingdom. So, in applying this this morning, it's obvious that we're reminded today of God's love. And there are some here today that maybe you've doubted that. Maybe you're not sure if the Lord could really love you because of what you've done with your life. And that you have never really embraced the Savior. You've never come and said, I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. This is the season, the time of the year, when you should be reminded how much God loves you. God loved the world and gave his Son, that you might live. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son came not to just be an example, but his Son came to bear your sins. You could be set free from that condemnation. You need to hear that this morning. And if you would come to trust him, the Lord says, you're going to be part of my family forever. It's a free gift of life if you come to my Son. So maybe you are a Christian and you still wonder whether God really cares for you, that he cares for you personally, like he does for others. I hope that if you've trusted Christ for forgiveness of sin, that you have these assurances today that we've looked at, and that you would be strong in your relationship with the Lord, that you would know that the righteousness of Christ clothes you, and that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's something else I want to challenge you with, and that is, if you look around you, you need to be reminded God loves the person next to you, like what I've said. He can't shut up about them. He has a special personal relationship with them. He sees things in them that you don't see and may not value. And he delights in them. He sees them as the most valuable treasure in this world. And he wants them to know that. So the question is, how are you treating them? That's how God loves them. Now, Jesus said very, very clearly, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's how God. That's how other people are going to know that we belong to the Lord, isn't it? That we're God's people because of the love that we have for each other. In 1 John, very famous passage that you're familiar with, we need to be reminded of, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God. This is to be our trademark. And so the remnant in Isaiah's day, they struggled with these things, I'm sure. I mean, life was tough. But they were committed to one another, or they were called to be committed to one another. And we as God's people have the opportunity to do that in very, very powerful ways. In how we speak to one another, how we pray for one another, how we give to one another, how we meet one another's needs, how we forgive one another, how we bear one another's burdens. These are commands that are given to us today based upon the love of Christ for us. Father, we thank you for these reminders today. Lord, I pray that if there are some here today that are struggling with this real negativity as they look at themselves and continually discouraged and beat down and defeated, that your spirit might give them your perspective. And Father, if there's sin that needs to be confessed, that they would do so and that they might experience your cleansing and restoration and freedom and confidence. Lord, we pray for any who might be here who've never, ever yet come to put their trust in Christ, that today would be the day that they might enter your family, that they would know how much you love them. Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down their life for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your love in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for your help in loving one another as we should. A lot of things to distract us, a lot of things that we're struggling with in our own homes and our own lives. But Lord, help us to realize the precious treasures that you've placed around us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.